Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson one of the book of Joel. If you were expecting to hear lesson 48, we have had a reset. We are now in the book of Joel. And to keep our lesson count in at least double digits, I've decided to start over. So lesson one, the book of Joel. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one up, I think you'll find it helpful, not only for today's class, but it's one you might want to keep in your Bible throughout our entire study. I'll be referring to it off and on. It took a lot of time and a lot of ink, so hang on to that one. I think you'll find that helpful. And if you're missing any handouts, there's only one so far, but if you're missing it, you can go to the internet at study, wait for it, joel.com, not Hosea, joel.com. I got us a whole new webpage just for this class, so studyjoel.com. Studyhosea.com is still up, and you can still use that, but for these lessons, we'll be using studyjoel.com. And our class notes, audio, video, handouts, bunch of other stuff you'll find there at the at that website. One thing you'll find there are all of the class notes on Hosea in a single file that you can download. Again, let me warn you, don't just hit print. 668 pages. You might want to print it in sections or read it online or something. I don't know. But it's all there for you to take a look at. You know, one benefit of having it all on the internet is that it can still be used, say, 25 years from now. And I know that's the case because there are classes I taught at Katy that I put on the internet 25 years ago that are still being used today. I still get emails about them. There's materials are being used, still being taught. I know for a fact there were people around the globe using our Hosea notes to teach classes there. So it's being used. And so, the more we can get the word out about that sort of thing, the better. The website set up, the notes from Hosea are there, the notes from Joel will be there eventually. Did everyone complete their homework assignment? Which was to read the book of Joel from last week. So I hope you did that. So I have an assignment for this week also, and it's to do the same thing. Keep reading the book of Joel all throughout our study. Every week, just read the book of Joel and look for issues and questions. And every time I read the book, I see something new I hadn't seen before. I have a question I'd never thought of before. And I suspect you do as well. For example, you probably noticed each chapter describes an army of some sort. We have three chapters and kind of three armies. Are they the same? Are they different? You know, who are they? When are they? Those are questions I bet y'all had as you read through it. Certainly questions I had. Some of the verses in Joel sound awfully familiar. Where have we seen them before? And what did those books in the Bible tell us about Joel? And what does Joel tell us about those books in the Bible? So bet you had those questions as well. Hosea told us when his book was written. Did Joel tell us that? When was Joel written? Another interesting question. Joel is a very mysterious book. And we're going to have our work cut out for us in understanding the book of Joel. So next week, read it again. And this time when you read it, ask yourself this question. When was it written? What are the clues? How can we tell? That's homework for next week. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel that we're about to study, and our prayers that we will understand it correctly and in accordance with the entirety of your word, Father, that we will heed its warnings, that we will look to the comfort that we find in this book and the hope and the blessings and the promises and what it has to tell us about your great kingdom, Father, and the great King, our Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Why study Joel? That's a good question to start off with, because we're about to spend quite a bit of time studying this little small book of Joel. There's three chapters. Why should we do that? You know, that's a good question to ask anytime we embark on an intense, deep study in a book in the Bible. But having asked that question, the initial answer is always the same. We're studying it because it is a book in the Word of God. And that alone is plenty reason to spend as much time as it takes to understand the book of Joel. But in fact, there is no book in the Bible that does not merit our deep and intensive study. Every book is vital to us. We cannot skip over any book in the Bible and be pleasing to God. Why not? Well, one reason is provided to us by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture, all, underline it, all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete for every good work. That phrase, all scripture, refers to the entirety of God's word, all of it, all scripture. And Paul tells us that all scripture makes us complete, complete. With the Bible, the entire Bible, all scripture, the entire Bible, we have what we need to do the work that God has given us to do. With the Bible, the entire Bible, we have what we need to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what we have when we have all scripture. It's what Paul says, all scripture. Well, what if we don't have all scripture? What if we just have the Old Testament? Or what if we just have the New Testament? Or what if we only have the red letters? Or what if we just have our favorite books? Or what if we have just have those books that we think, those are kind of easy, let's study those. Or what if we just have those verses that prop up our pet theories about the Bible and I don't really care about the other verses? Or what if we just have those verses that look oh so good on that magnet on my refrigerator? Or what if we just have those verses that help us live our day-to-day life, whatever that means? I mean, last time I checked, we're all proceeding day by day. If we don't have the entire Bible, then we are incomplete. Incomplete. That's what Paul told us. That's an important reason to study Joel and to study every other book in the Bible. But there's still another reason we must study Joel. We neglect any book in the Bible at our peril, extreme peril. Failing to consider the entire Bible is like walking through a minefield with a blindfold on. Why do I say that? Well, the entire Bible, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's all inspired by God. And we know that God's word is truth, John 17:17. And we know that the sum of God's word is truth, Psalm 119:160. And we know something very important about truth. Truth does not, it cannot contradict itself. The truth, that truth about truth, that it cannot contradict itself, that is the basis for all logical thought. It's called the law of contradiction or the law of non-contradiction. But that law about truth, that truth about truth, is the foundation of all reasoning. Truth cannot contradict itself. What does that mean for our question, though? What does the law of contradiction, that truth about truth, have to say about the peril we face if we neglect a book in the Bible? Why does that law of contradiction mean that if I do neglect a book in the Bible, I'm walking through a minefield with a blindfold on? Why does it mean that? Why does it tell us that? It's this. This is the reason. My entire view about any subject in the Bible can be changed by any single verse in the Bible. I may have the most elaborate theory you've ever heard of about the Bible, most elaborate theory anyone's ever come up with about some theory in the Bible. And my elaborate theory may be based on hundreds of scriptures scattered all throughout the script, all throughout the Bible. But if my elaborate theory contradicts some verse somewhere in the scriptures, then my elaborate theory is wrong. Dead wrong. It's God's word that's truth, not my theory about it. So if my theory contradicts God's word, the truth, then my theory is wrong. My theory is false. Now, I should add a warning at this point. Yes, any single verse can change my view. It should change my view if I'm honest and reading the Bible as I'm supposed to be reading the Bible. But, you know, if my view is seemingly supported by hundreds of other verses in the Bible, then I need to look at that one verse very carefully, make sure I'm interpreting it right. You know, premillennialism is a very good example of someone who did not do that. Premillennialists look at the entire Bible through the lens of a single verse in the book of Revelation. A verse they have badly misinterpreted. And it has colored everything for them so that they see everything wrong because they've misinterpreted that one verse. Yes, God only has to say it one time for it to be true. But when it's in there only one time, we need to be extra careful that we're interpreting it correctly, because we don't have a whole lot of other verses to help us interpret it. Well, after we've done that, what can I say? Well, what I can say is that if my theory contradicts God's word, even a single verse somewhere, then my theory is wrong. I need to go back to the drawing board and come up with another theory that is in agreement with all the verses in the Bible. Any ideas I have about the Bible need to be in a complete agreement with every single verse in the Bible, all 31,102 of them. And if I ignore some of those verses, then what am I doing? I'm walking through a minefield with a blindfold on. Because that verse I'm ignoring may be the very verse that tells me my ideas about the Scriptures are wrong. So I need to look at all of it. And I can't emphasize one part of it and say, I'm not going to worry about that part. Because all I need is this book right here or these books right here. I'm just not going to worry about those. I can't do that. We can't do that and be pleasing to God. Let me give you an example. Back in the 1990s, there was a movement in the church known as the Core Gospel Movement, the Core Gospel. And the thought was that, well, we've been neglecting the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And instead, we've been studying the other books just too much. Anytime anyone ever comes to you and says, the problem is we've been studying the Bible too much, that's a warning sign right there. Let me just start off with that. But that's what they said. And as with most movements, this one quickly went to an extreme. And the Core Gospel Movement very quickly became the only gospel movement. In other words, we're just going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the rest of the books, maybe we'll get to them, maybe we won't. That was in the church. What led to that movement? Well, it wasn't a secret. It was a desire by some for women to assume a leadership role in the church. You know, Paul had a lot to say about that, but you don't find quite as much about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if we just focus on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then we can just do what we want to do. As I said, if we neglect any book in the Bible, it's like walking through a minefield with a blindfold on. Believe me, that's what they were doing. There are no books in the Bible that are so important that I can focus only on that book or those books and neglect the others. The entire Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, not just the red letters or not just any other subset of the Word of God. That's one example. Let me give you another example that has to do with the book of Joel. One of the most important days in the history of the world is described in Acts chapter 2 when the eternal kingdom of Christ was established and the gospel went out from Jerusalem as prophesied. That great event had been prophesied in Isaiah 2 and in Daniel 2 and in Psalm 2, and it was fulfilled in Acts 2. And that great day had also been prophesied in Joel 2. And how do we know it was prophesied in Joel 2? Because Peter, on that great day in Acts 2:16, stands up and says, "This is that. This is what Joel prophesied." And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And what was the primary topic of that great prophecy? The Holy Spirit. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, if ever there was an opportunity to walk off into the deep end of a pool, that is it. And let me say from the outset, I don't plan to walk off into the deep end of that pool. And this is a class on Joel, not a class on the Holy Spirit. My plan is to consider only as much about the Holy Spirit as we need to understand Joel 2 and what it means in Acts chapter 2. But, and here's the reason I bring it up right now. We're going to have to keep in mind every single thing the Bible has to say on the Holy Spirit when we do that. We can't just put blinders on and look at Joel and then look at Acts and then look at Joel and then look at Acts. We've got to keep it all in mind. Otherwise, we might go astray by neglecting some verses that tell us some very important things about the Holy Spirit. Yes, I plan to focus on that question. What does it mean in Joel 2? How was it used in Acts 2? But I also plan to make sure that we're not contradicting anything else in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And I want y'all to make sure of that as well as we go through it, that we're keeping it all in mind. And we need to do that with every subject in the Bible, every subject in the Bible. We can't put blinders on when we study anything in the Bible. Now, has anyone ever been guilty of doing that about the Holy Spirit with the book of Joel? And the answer is absolutely they have, the charismatics. Charismatics often use Joel chapter 2 as a proof text for their false views about the spiritual gifts today. And they have even given themselves a name that comes from Joel 2 and its use in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Pentecostalism, the Pentecostalists. That's not a problem in the church though, right? Wrong. I once personally, I was there, I heard it. I once personally heard a preacher in the church stand up in a sermon and say, tell us that his words were coming to him straight from the Holy Spirit and that he sometimes felt like taking notes during his own sermons. Now, I remember thinking at the time how odd it was that no one else felt like taking notes during his sermons. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that if we want to know the truth about the Holy Spirit, we can't neglect Joel in favor of the other books, but neither can we promote Joel in favor of the other books. We need to look at all the books, all that the Bible says on the subject, and that's true of every subject, not just the Holy Spirit, but every subject of every book in the Bible. So to answer our question, why study the book of Joel? We have three answers so far. First, it's the Word of God. It's probably the only answer we need. Second, the entire Bible is what makes us complete. So if we neglect any of it, including Joel, we're not going to be complete. We're going to be incomplete. And third, the law of contradiction tells us that if we do that, we're doing it at our peril, because any other verse in the Bible is enough to send our elaborate theories crashing to the ground if it's a verse we did not consider. There's a fourth reason why we should spend time studying the book of Joel. It is fascinating. Fascinating book, and I suspect y'all saw that as you read through it this week, and I'm sure you'd read it many times before this week. How many other books in the Bible can you think of where the main character seems to be an insect? How many other books of the Bible can we name that describe a single momentous, memorable event in the history of Judah? That is so hard to date. The theories are 700 years apart on when it happened. Yeah, it's a short book, but we got our work cut out for us. And there are many reasons why we should spend the time to do that right. There are many good reasons why we should all study the book of Joel. There are many good reasons why we should all want to study the book of Joel. What are the themes of Joel? Now, you'll remember with Hosea, we spent a lot of time talking about themes. We're going to do the same thing with Joel. But something else we did with Hosea, we're also going to do with Joel. We are going to dissect this book, verse by verse, word by word, skipping over nothing, looking at all of it. But there's a danger with dissection. I think you all know what it is. We kill what we dissect. And if all we did was march through the book of Joel word by word like a bunch of locusts, then I think that deadly danger would probably become a reality. We'd end up killing this beautiful book. We could study every word of Joel in isolation and still miss the message of the book of Joel. Solution to that problem is to step back and look at the big picture. The big picture. And that's what we're doing when we look at the themes of Joel. Why was Joel written? How does it fit in with the rest of the Bible? What message was God conveying to his people and to us through the prophet Joel? We need to look at the big picture without neglecting the details. That's how we avoid killing something that we're dissecting word by word. Now, historically, the big picture is shown on the handout for today's class. 1,000 years from David to Christ, and Joel falls somewhere in the middle of that. Now, we're going to have to figure out where and when and how Joel fits in, but you can see the march of history on the handout. From David and Solomon, through the kings of the north, the kings of the south, the prophets, all in different colors there so you can distinguish them. All the history of God's people up in blue in the top of the handout, the history of the rest of the world down there in black at the bottom of the handout. You'll notice Egypt keeps falling and falling and falling and falling. Every chance they get, they fall to somebody else. And you'll see three circles surrounded in red. We're going to see later, those are the three main views on when the book of Joel was written, and we're going to take a look at those. Please keep this handout with you, because I think it's going to be something helpful as we study the book of Joel, and particularly as we go through the big questions at the beginning of our study. But as we study the book of Joel, we're going to have to do what we did with Hosea, and that is identify the themes and keep the themes in mind as we study them. Why was it written? What is the message? What are the themes? You know, when we studied the book of Hosea, we identified some themes before we even really got started. We did that in the introduction. And then as we studied the book of Hosea, we found more themes. And we remember we kept saying, let's add that to our list of themes. We're going to do the same thing with Joel. We're going to kind of like pick up the easy themes at the beginning, and then we'll probably find ourselves adding a few more themes as we study through the book. So what are the themes that just kind of leap off the page as you read the book? And I suspect y'all saw these themes as you read it this week, as I saw them as I read it this week. And the one that really leaps off the page in the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. Joel 2 verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Joel 2:11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That phrase, day of the Lord, is found 25 times in the Bible. And of those 25 occurrences, 5 of them, 20% of them, are found here in the book of Joel. They're the 5 we just read. And some of the other references found elsewhere in the Bible are pointing to Joel or quoting Joel. And if we add those in, then we get to about a third of all occurrences of that phrase come from or are found in the book of Joel. That is what I call a theme. Now, here's a Bible study tip. Whatever version of the Bible you use in your daily study, and I use and recommend either the King James Version or the English Standard Version. English Standard is what I'm going to use in this class. You should also have a copy of the American Standard Version of 1901, ASV. Not the New American Standard, the American Standard, 1901, ASV. It's a little hard to find these days, but Amazon is still selling paper copies. The electronic copies are very easy to find because the copyright has long gone, so you can pick that up anywhere on the internet. In fact, if you want to just see Joel or Hosea on the American Standard Version, you can find it at studyjoel.com. Why do I bring that up now? Well, let's read about the day of the Lord from the American Standard Version. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day! For the day of Jehovah is at hand. Joel 2 verse 1, for the day of Jehovah cometh. Joel 2:11, the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible. Joel 2:31, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. Joel 3:14, for the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. In the English Standard Version, God is being referred to by a title, Day of the Lord. God is Lord, the day of the Lord, title for God. But in the American Standard Version, and I will add in the original Hebrew, God is being referred to by name. The English Standard Version changes the name of God for a title of God. And while we might be tempted to kind of criticize that, as some of the commentators do, we shouldn't criticize that. We should not criticize that. We cannot criticize that. Why not? because Jesus did the same thing. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, reading from the American Standard. You shall not tempt Jehovah, your God. And when Jesus quotes that verse in Matthew 4, 7, what does he say? Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Now, one of the commentaries I read was complaining about the use of the word Lord in the English translations. And he said, well, we depersonalize the name into a title. But that commentator apparently forgot to notice that when he makes that criticism, he's criticizing Jesus, because Jesus did that. So one thing we know from Matthew 4, verse 7, absolutely know, is that both the name of God, Jehovah in the American Standard Version, and the title of God, Lord, are correct understandings of that Hebrew word. Jesus told us that. But what's going on? Why did Jesus make that change in the New Testament? Why do English translations today make that change in the Old Testament? What's going on here? Well, the original Hebrew word consists of four consonants. Four consonants. And in English, the English correspondence to those four are YHWH. YHWH. Those would be the English consonants corresponding to the Hebrew consonants that we find in the original Hebrew. And that's called the Tetragrammaton, or the sacred Tetragrammaton. Four consonants, giving us the name of God. We see them in the famous passage where this comes from, Exodus 6, 2, and 3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. The English Standard Version changes both of those uses of Jehovah to Lord. The King James Version changes one of them to Lord. The American Standard Version has both of them as Jehovah. So why the change from the name to the title? Well, traditionally, the Jews did not pronounce the name of God. Why not? Well, there's a debate about why not, but the most commonly proposed reasons are likely correct. One, it prevented people from using the name in vain. They weren't going to pronounce it at all. And two, I think many of them thought it had a special spiritual power that was imbued in the name. They didn't want to pronounce it. In fact, it's unclear whether the Tetragrammaton, that name, was ever spoken in antiquity. If it was, most scholars today believe it was pronounced not Jehovah, but Yahweh. Yahweh would have been how they pronounced those four consonants. And originally the Hebrew text was just consonants. Think about reading English where all the vowels are gone. Think about Wheel of Fortune before they bought any vowels. That's what Hebrew is like. But later, much later, vowel marks were added so that people would know how to pronounce those consonants. And so they added in the vowel marks, kind of the pronunciation marks. We have that in a lot of our Bibles where there are little pronunciation marks added to names and things. Well, the Jews did that to all the words so that people would know how to pronounce it. They did that much later. Well, what did the scribes do when they came to a word you're not supposed to pronounce at all? And they've been asked to make everything easier to pronounce. What did they do? What they did was they added vowel marks for the word Lord, Adonai, in Hebrew. And they added vowel marks for that word to the four consonants for the name of God. So you had vowel marks for one word added to another word. The reason they did that was to remind the reader, I can't say this word, I need to say Lord, I need to say Adonai. So the vowel marks reminded the reader of that. Well, fast forward to the King James Version. They have the Hebrew consonants, they have a bunch of vowel marks, and they think they go together, and they put them together, and they come up with a pronunciation, and that pronunciation is Jehovah. Jehovah uses the consonants for one word and the vowel marks for another word. If they'd used the actual vowel marks that should have been there, they would have used probably Yahweh. But that's how they came up with Jehovah. In the King James Version, Jehovah appears only a handful of times. Four times, I believe. The American Standard Version? How many times does that word Jehovah appear in the American Standard Version? 6,889 times. And that tells us just how often the name of God is found in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. The name of God is found 33 times in the book of Joel. And as we read it in the English Standard Version, we're going to see Lord every time. I want us to remember, though, as we read it, and the American Standard Version would help us, that it's Jehovah in the King James, American Standard. Yahweh, probably how they originally pronounced it. Lord's the title. The original word was the name for God. Why is that so important? Because the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, the day of Yahweh, that is a central theme in the book of Joel. It may be the central theme in the book of Joel. We need to make sure we understand what it means, and we're going to spend some time on that. We'll have other questions as well. Is it just a single day, or can there be multiple days of the Lord? And which days are they, or day is it? Let's save those questions for later when we get to it. But for now, let's just be on the lookout for this all-important phrase as we read and study the book of Joel. Now, why did I say a moment ago that the American Standard Version is so important to use in our daily Bible study? It's because you will not find another English version that is more faithful at using the same English word for the same Hebrew or Greek word every single time. So when you see that English word, you can say, that's this Hebrew or Greek word. In doing that, it loses a lot of the beauty of the language in English, but it gains up a lot of accuracy. So it's one you should use as you use other versions, but it can be very helpful. This is a good example. A second theme in the book of Joel, and I'm sure this jumped out at you as well, is restoration, salvation. Wonderful, beautiful theme in the book of Joel. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Joel 2:25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days, at that time will I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Who or what is being saved? Who or what is being restored? And when? Let's save those questions for later. But that's going to be a theme in this book. And if repentance, restoration, and salvation is a theme in the book, then we shouldn't be surprised if we find another theme of calamity and loss and death. And yes, we do find that theme in the book of Joel as well. Joel 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Joel 2:1-2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness, gloom, day of clouds, thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be seen again through all generations. Death, calamity, destruction. What is that great calamity? Who is suffering this great calamity? Who is enduring this great loss? And when? Let's save those questions for later. We also see the closely related theme of judgment. Judgment. Joel 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, have divided up my land. Judgment. But who is being judged? And when? Save those questions for later. Another theme we will find in the book of Joel is the Church of Christ. Well, how do we know the church is a theme in the book of Joel? We know that because Peter told us that. On the day that church, the church of Christ, eternal kingdom of Christ, blood-bought church of Christ, the body of Christ. The day that church was established on Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and basically said, that's a theme in Joel, and let me tell you why. There is something in the book of Joel that is crucial to us today to understand what happened in Acts chapter 2. But what is it? Let's save that question for later. You know, when we studied the book of Hosea, we found a central theme in the book of Hosea was the covenant between God and his people. And over again in the book of Hosea, we kept going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think we're going to discover it's also a theme in the book of Joel. And let's not be surprised at all if we don't find ourselves in Deuteronomy and in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you do a quick search for the word locus in the Bible, you might see Deuteronomy. I think we'll discover that the covenant is a theme in the book of Joel. And I think we'll also find the book of Deuteronomy is important in understanding the book of Joel. So what themes have we seen so far? The day of the Lord, restoration and salvation, calamity and loss, judgment, the church, the covenant. Okay. Those six themes are easy to spot. Let's keep our eyes open for some other themes as we work through the book. Next question. Is Joel one book or multiple books? Now you may be thinking, that sounds like who is buried in Grant's tomb. But you'd be surprised how many commentaries apparently don't know who's buried in Grant's tomb. One book or multiple books? It's a good question, but let me ask a different question. And we'll circle back and combine them here at the end of our answering this. Here's my different question. How can I pick a good commentary on the book of Joel? How can I do that? You know, I have about 25 commentaries on Joel that I plan to use in these lessons. And some of them are good and some of them are bad. And let me clarify what I mean by good and bad. I don't mean useful or useless. If they're useless, they're not in my stack of 25. But I've got some bad ones in my stack of 25. Because some of those bad commentaries can actually be kind of useful. They can give you some good thoughts or some useful background information about a verse or about a word. And, you know, sometimes when they go wrong, that teaches us a lesson too. We don't want to go that way. So they can be useful and still bad. So how do I sort my commentaries into good and bad? Well, I do that by looking initially at the preface and the index. Preface and the index. The preface tells me the philosophy of the commentator, the philosophy of the commentary, and the one who wrote it. Does he or she believe in God? And you think, well, who would bother to write a commentary about the Bible if you didn't even believe in God? Yeah, I used to have that thought too. You'd be surprised. Does he or she believe the Bible is the Word of God? Does he or she believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant? If the answer is yes to those three questions, then I'm probably going to put it in my good stack. Why? Because they're starting off in the right spot. They've got the right philosophy. They've got the right attitude about the Bible and about the Scripture. So it starts off in my good stack. I like how they approach it. You know, we can very certainly reach the wrong conclusion even if we start in the right spot. But we are almost guaranteed to reach the wrong conclusion if we start in the wrong spot. You'd be surprised how many commentaries start in the wrong spot and then still try to reach the truth about the book. It's virtually impossible. So just by reading the preface, I've got a pretty good idea of the good stack and the bad stack. But I also look at the index. Why do I do that? Because the index shows me the verses they cited. It's the scriptural index. It shows me the verses they cited in their book. And I can look and see how many of those verses are in the New Testament. That's a very important question when you pick up any commentary on the Old Testament. Believe it or not, believe it or not, there are commentaries on Joel that have zero, absolutely nothing to say about Acts chapter 2 when they get to Joel chapter 2. Not even a footnote. Zero. Nothing. Why? Because they don't think the New Testament has any bearing on understanding the Old. It should not even be considered. That is bad, bad, bad. And that kind of commentary is going to go on the bad pile very quickly. Now, might I get something useful out of it? I absolutely might. Am I going to read it? I absolutely am. But that commentary is starting off in the wrong spot and somehow expecting to reach the right conclusion. Virtually impossible. So let's get back to that question that started us off on that tangent. Is Joel one book or is Joel many books? Well, the book of Joel, in the very first verse, identifies someone named Joel who received the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Joel. If I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, then I believe the first verse in the book of Joel. There's a person named Joel. He received this word from Almighty God. The book of Joel is one book received by one person, Joel. But then I pick up a commentary that takes that one book of Joel and splinters it into 1,000 pieces and says, oh, this was written over here and this was written over here by another person 300 years later, and then someone glued them all back together. The bad pile. Quickly. We can still read it. You'll get some useful information from it. But they're starting off in the wrong spot. And again, anytime you pick up any commentary on the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, look at the preface, look at the index. Particularly if you're just going to buy one. The next question. We're going to be spending some time on this next question. But it's the same question we asked when we studied Hosea. It's the same question we asked when we studied Daniel. It's the same question we asked when we studied Zechariah. It's the same question we asked when we studied Ezra. It's the same question we asked when we studied Esther. And the question is this: where are we and how do we get here? We should ask that question anytime we embark on a study of a book in the Bible, particularly a historical book or a book of prophecy in the Bible. Why especially prophecy? Because there are two things vital to understanding any prophecy in the Bible, and it's time frame and context. Context and time frame. What is the context? What is the time frame? We work through the book of Daniel, verse by verse, word by word, some of the most difficult prophecies found anywhere in the Bible, and we kept repeating that. Context, time frame, context, time frame. And we've kind of managed to work through pretty easily. But if we'd quit asking those questions, we would have had all sorts of trouble. Same thing here. But to answer those questions, we usually need to know when the book was written. When was the book written? When was Joel saying all this? What was going on around? What was the historical context? What's happening here? You know, we asked that with Daniel. Was Daniel written in 500 BC or 300 BC? Was Revelation written before AD 70 or after AD 70? However you come down on those questions, it's going to color how you view the book. So, when was Joel written? You know, a moment ago I mentioned the danger of walking off into the deep end of a pool. Well, we just did it. When I asked that question, I just walked off into the deep end of the pool. That question, it sounds so simple. It sounds like one of those questions in the introduction that I give you a year and then we just kind of move on. It's written by Joel, it's written in X, and now let's move on. That's not what we're going to do here. We can't do it here. When was Joel written? That is one of the most difficult and hotly debated questions in the entire Bible. Those commentaries I mentioned, most of them spend a huge chunk at the beginning on that question. And they all disagree with each other. All 25 of them. Unlike Hosea, Joel doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. We instead have to kind of work through the book looking for clues. looking for clues. And we're going to do that starting next week. Please come back and please bring your handout. We'll need it next week. Again, all this is available on the internet. Handouts, class notes, audio, video, studyjoel.com. Thank you very much for your attention.